For our scripture readings this evening, I would like to turn you to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, where we shall read a portion from chapter 14 and then from chapter 17. But commencing in Acts chapter 14 at verse 8. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And then into chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, continuing this evening with some isolated subjects for our sermons, I should like to speak to you with the Lord's help upon the history of preaching. The history of preaching. That is to say, its past, but also its present, and something about its future. And a suitable text to base this subject upon is suggested here by Paul in Acts 14 and verse 17, which tells us a fundamental truth concerning God and his purposes. And it is this: nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. He left not himself without witness. And here is a fundamental fact concerning God and concerning the truth of God, that the Lord has always ensured that testimony has been given, that witness has been borne to himself and his truth. And that has been the state of things, and that has been the condition since the beginning of time, and will continue to be to the end of time. God has at no occasion been without a testimony to himself, been without the declaration or the presentation of his divine truth. And I would like, with the aid of various scripture references, and there shall be several for us to consider, to present these facts towards you, not least in the book of Genesis, where we observe the history of preaching under what we might broadly describe as revelation. And here we have the direct revelation of God to man. Here in the Garden of Eden, a scene is depicted to us, a particularly beautiful scene of an unfallen creation into which sin has not yet entered. And here God is present, and here God is known. And our first parents, in their unfallen and unsinning state, enjoy communion with God. But in this condition, in this situation, there is revelation of truth from God to man. Of this we may rest assured. Our first parents did not come into possession of knowledge and wisdom and understanding in isolation. For sure, some they were able to derive and to discern from the created world around them. But it is equally evident that God communicated truth to man, and that he communed with man there. We are told in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Genesis that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was a common occurrence. This was the ordinary circumstance of the pre-fallen paradise. And it is of particular note to see the words which are used in that particular text. We are not told that they heard the footsteps of the Lord God walking in the garden, which we might perhaps have found more explicable in that context, but that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, in what manner or fashion or with what similitude God appeared unto our first parents, we can only speculate at, but this much is clear, that his voice is the prominent and striking characteristic. It was that which God had to say and the word which he had to communicate that was foremost in all their interactions with them. And neither is this to be wondered at. You might like to consider at your leisure on the number of occasions from the first verse of Genesis until here in chapter 3 that we read, God said. God said. Every act of creation is prefaced by this. Every day of creation begins with this. And so many times since then, we observe God saying, and God said, and the Lord God commanded, and so on. God communicating his truth, revealing his truth directly unto humanity. And then comes the fall. And then, as we have remarked many times before from this pulpit, God might have been entirely justified in entirely breaking off communication with fallen humanity altogether and leaving them in their deserved isolation. That was what humanity wanted. That was the design of our first parents on this occasion in chapter 3, when sin has entered in and the fall has occurred. God is the same. God is gloriously immutable. God is once again walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But our parents are horribly and dreadfully changed. And their reaction now, their concern, is to be as far from God as it is possible to be, with as much obstacle betwixt them and themselves and himself as they can engineer. And this was their design. They wanted to hear nothing of God. They wanted to be forever removed from God. This is what sin prompted them to do. But God speaks. And God calls unto Adam and says unto him, where art thou? In verse 9. And then in the verses that follow, we might say we have one of the first sermons in history. We have some of the first prophecy in history. And it is spoken directly by God. It is communicated immediately by him. He does not abandon humanity in its fallen state, as it so rightly and justly deserved to be abandoned, but he continues to communicate his truth. He will not be without witness, without testimony, without declaration. It is perhaps even more striking that some of the first words that he speaks are in fact directed not so much to Adam or to Eve as to the devil himself, who becomes both the recipient and the subject of the first prophetic utterance, the first messianic prophetic utterance in history. But God is declaring his truth. God is giving this revelation of truth directly and at his own prerogative and in his own words. We might turn over into the book of Exodus and come numerous generations and several centuries later to the days of Moses. And on numerous occasions we find the Lord speaking and communicating directly to Moses in a voice which he was able to hear. But just as one example of this, let me direct you to chapter 34 of Exodus. where we read of the encounter between the Lord and Moses upon Sinai. And there we read chapter 34, verse 4, "And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God. Here is perhaps one of the plainest examples of direct revelation and God being his own witness, his own interpreter, his own preacher, if you will, and declaring in this direct and immediate fashion truth to Moses. We might equally consider God's summary of these things that comes a little later in the book of Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, summarizing some of these events, the Lord by Moses gives this reminder: "The Lord spake unto you," Deuteronomy 4 verse 12, "out of the midst of the fire, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone." He declared unto you. Here is God being his own preacher. Here is revelation of the most direct and apparent kind. In connection with which, my friends, we might consider also the record of the New Testament, which, speaking of this period in human history, which speaking of this Old Testament age, reminds us that God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers. God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers. God had various means and numerous occasions upon which he declared himself and his truth unto man by himself, by his own means, in this direct and immediate fashion. But it might be said, that being so, God choosing to use so direct and so personal a means for the communication of his truth, surely then, of necessity, it would be incredibly limited and incredibly restricted. If God is going to speak in an audible voice, such as might be heard by Adam and Eve, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Moses, or whomsoever it may have been, that medium, that means of communication, is limiting. It is restrictive. It is only ever going to be heard by a limited number of people. So what of the rest of the world? What of the rest of creation? It's all well and good to say that God does not leave himself without witness, but surely it is stretching the point somewhat if that witness is confined and limited to so small a minority of humanity to so confined a region of the globe. But my friends, there is more to be added than revelation, direct revelation only. Let us further add creation. Creation. The heavens, writes the psalmist in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God has seen fit to display something of himself, his being, his person, his truth, in the things that he has made, and in the created world round about us. My friends, one of the worst and ghastliest consequences of those theories and inventions of man which will deny God his own creation is that it denies God so vital a part of his voice, or perhaps worse still, denies humanity from hearing and acknowledging that voice. Now, I mean, some might say, well, surely, though God might be seen in creation, this is a very imperfect sort of a witness. It is a very fallible and deficient sort of a testimony to himself, because no doubt persons have looked upon creation from the very beginning of time in various places and parts of the world and have come to all sorts of wrong conclusions and have perhaps even gone so far as worshipping the elements of creation in and of themselves as the sun and the moon and so on. Well, be that as it may, my friends, if there is any fault, the fault is not with God, the fault is not with the means, the fault is fundamentally with man, with the observer, with the hearer. Do you notice what the Apostle Paul particularly had to say in that text we lighted upon in Acts chapter 14? Here is a race of persons, here is a town full of people who have entirely bought into the deities of the Romans, who are currently their overlords, such imagined gods as Jupiter or Zeus and Mercury and so on. And here they are, convinced that Paul and Barnabas are manifestations of these gods, a curious perhaps echo of the truth of the incarnation of the Lord, but we'll leave that to one side. And here they are thinking that these are gods come down from heaven to whom sacrifices must be made, whom Paul and Barnabas go to great lengths to dissuade and turn from such things unto the living God, whom they first present to the people like this: turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. All things, you see. It was always a feature of these polytheistic religions that their deities were confined to particular spheres, to particular duties. They were the god of the sea, or the god of the air, or the god of mountains, or the god of the sun, or else they were the gods of abstract things, such as the gods of pleasure, or of love, or of jollity, or of plenty, or of food, or whatever it might have been. But to speak of a single God, responsible for all things, who made all things, who possessed all things, well, this was something unusual. This was something striking. This was something very different than they had previously thought of or imagined or believed. And yet here they are being told of God, singular, the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And what particular witness does the apostle refer to here? In that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here is the witness of God, says the apostle. Here is the testimony he has left you of himself, even from the very dawn of creation, in giving rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, doing good in these common mercies, these common manifestations of his goodness, such that men and women, even those that thought not upon him, nor ever believed in his name, nor had any knowledge of him, might nevertheless be filled with food, be filled on times with gladness. My friends, what attributes of God are manifested in these details that Paul here enumerates? God's sovereignty, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, God's creation of all things, and coupled with it, God's mercy, God's long-suffering, God's goodness, God's providence. All which things, he said, you might so easily have read in the world that is round about you, in the wonders of it, in the nature of its composition, in the fact that all things work together in agreement and not in isolation or in conflict the one with another. The fact that so much good is to be derived from it, even by the godless and the unbelieving. Speaking to the Roman believers in the epistle which he wrote them, Paul, by inspiration, goes still further. And he speaks of the way in which creation manifests God and the truth concerning him. For therein, he says, speaking of the material world, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and may be understood, says the Apostle Paul, may be comprehended by the things that are made. Even these abstract things concerning God, even these more indefinable and fundamental things relating to himself and his being and his character, his eternal power, his Godhead, his wrath against sin, these things are made manifest in that which is made in the material world, so that whosoever the observer may be, they are left without excuse. And if, as he goes on to say, having beheld those things, they eliminate God from the equation, they write the being of God out of the scene which they behold, and do not glorify him and are not thankful unto him, but develop all these vain imaginations, and instead think of God as being like corruptible man or birds or four-footed beasts or creeping things, verse 23 of Romans 1, well, the fault is not God's, it is man's. For God has given witness unto himself, God has made testimony to himself and his truth, that it might be clearly seen, that it might be understood from the things that are made. The truth being preached, you see, my friends, by revelation and by creation. But we may progress from there to see a little more of the biography of preaching, the history of preaching. There has been revelation, there is creation, but there is further proclamation. Proclamation. As we have already observed, Moses had the word of God directly communicated unto him, and he in turn relayed it to the people. And thus he became a preacher of truth. The people said they could not bear to hear the voice of the Lord resonating around Sinai like the sound of a trumpet. It so terrified them. They besought, Hebrews 12 reminds us, that it might speak to them no more, but that Moses might go up, that he might receive the truth, that he might convey it to them in terms that they, or in a voice and tones that they might more readily hear and receive. And God, in incredible mercy and condescension to the weakness and inability of man, has been pleased to use this means, to use such channels thereafter. And we have various examples of this to be found throughout the Old Testament in the prophets whom he raised up and appointed. Here is one example, the prophet Samuel, as described here in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. A vision is given to Samuel, though but a child, by night, and this he is required to communicate to Eli, though it was a word of condemnation against that man and his descendants. But Samuel, 1 Samuel 3 verse 18, told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he, that is Eli, said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And Samuel grew, we are further told, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. It is interesting to ponder for a moment to whom that personal pronoun belongs. The Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Hold that thought in mind as we read on. "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." The Lord revealing himself by the word of the Lord. And in that formula, we have something of the truth of preaching encapsulated. The Lord revealing himself by the word of the Lord. Even though there might be a human channel, a human intermediate involved, the Lord will not let none of his own words, the Lord's own words, fall to the ground. Though an earthly instrument be used in the conveyancing of them, nevertheless, it is the Lord's word being communicated by him and from him unto man. Let us briefly consider the testimony of some other of the prophets of the Lord. And there are so many to whom we might turn, so many who came with a "Thus saith the Lord" in the message which they gave. But listen to the testimony of Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 7. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I have put my words in thy mouth." Or what of Ezekiel? That man who was caused to be a prophet, far from the land in which he had been born and in which he expected perhaps to serve the Lord, and instead became a testimony and a witness to God in Babylon. And here in Ezekiel chapter 3, we have his commissioning in verse 4. And he, this is the Lord, said unto me, Ezekiel, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Verse 10, Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. What a wonderful insight, my friends, into the nature of the proclamation of truth by man. And this stage of development in the preaching of the word of God and in the telling forth of his truth. God communicating his word to men by men and raising up these individuals to do so even in the most adverse and difficult of circumstances. One other example in the prophet Amos, and there in Amos chapter 3, he says, Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken, in the opening of that chapter, adding this in verse 7, Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Quite a word there, my friends. Quite a personal testimony on the part of Amos indeed, but one shared by all the prophets, by all the apostles, by every true preacher and proclaimer of divine truth, collectively. The Lord hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, my friends, we have spoken of something of the history of preaching in Revelation, in creation, in proclamation. But let us trace these things still further and still higher in the matter of incarnation. Incarnation. For there in Hebrews chapter 1, we previously read but part of the verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The second chapter of Hebrews begins in a not dissimilar way when it says, How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? You know the parable which the Lord Jesus spoke of the wicked husbandman of the vineyard. Answers so well to this stage in the development of preaching. You know how he described it, how that the master, the owner of that vineyard, desired to receive something of the good of it from those tenant farmers, from those husbandmen to whom it had been committed. But they despitefully used the messengers he sent unto them. And time and again he sent unto them such messengers, illustrative of the prophets, whom they stoned, they slew, they chased away, they heeded not. Until at length he says, I will send unto them my son. I will send unto them my son. He who was indeed the heir. And he comes because he, in every sense of the expression, is the last word. He is the highest authority. He is the closest representative. He is equal in legal terms with the Father, for he is the heir and successor. And thus, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us he is the last word. Indeed, he is the first word. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this Word, we are told, verse 14, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ thus stooped, thus condescended, thus contracted himself, subjected and submitted himself to all the indignity and horrors of incarnation and human existence, in order that he might come to this present world, in order that he might both enact the gospel and cause there to be a gospel, but equally, my friends, to preach the gospel. Because here is the remarkable thing about it, my friends. The gospel begins with preaching. It begins with the forerunner, John the Baptist, coming, who might be described as the last of the prophets and the first of the apostles, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And but a short while later, he of whom he was but the forerunner and the announcer and the herald, himself appears upon the scene in precisely the same language and in precisely the same terms. And the Lord Jesus appears upon the scene, and he says in some of the earliest utterances that we have recorded of him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And having quoted that passage out of Isaiah, we are told that glorious day in a synagogue, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. My friends, I find it incredibly offensive that a mere human preacher of the Victorian era is sometimes described as the prince of preachers. You know who I'm talking about. It's nothing short of a blasphemy, because there is only one prince of preachers, and we are reading of him here in Luke chapter 4, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme preacher. He is the supreme declarer of all the truth of God. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And regarding him and what he had to say, the people from the least to the greatest wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Those who came trying to find cause against him and reasons to accuse him went back to say, never man spake like this man. For he spake not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees, not like the priests, indeed not even like to the prophets of old, for he spake as one that had authority. Indeed, supreme authority. One who was entirely in command of his subject, in possession of the facts, at home on the territory. For he is the Word. He is the truth. He is supremely fitted to preach and to declare it. Oh, my friends, God has never left himself without witness, without testimony. At all times in history, and in various ways, and in diverse and sundry manners. But supreme amongst all these forms of declaration of truth is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in that which he said, in that which he preached. And indeed, he could say of himself, as we read here in John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He spoke the word of God, for he is the word of God. Revelation, creation, proclamation, incarnation. But to continue to follow the history of preaching, my friends, we must return to proclamation again. Because the Lord Jesus, the supreme preacher, the embodiment of the declaration of truth, would spend but a short period of time, humanly speaking, upon this planet. His bodily presence, his physical presence, his audible voice. But his ascension again to glory was not the end of the declaration of truth. In many ways, it was but a new beginning to it, as described here in Ephesians chapter 4. For there we are told of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to glory, even after he had descended to earth, descended into hell. Here in Ephesians 4 we are told, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Having ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus made ample provision of what should follow thereafter. He commissioned his own disciples, his own apostles, a commission that was not for them only, but resounds to every following and succeeding generation. He is pleased to cause amongst men the ability to preach, to teach, to declare his word, to proclaim it unto others. And this he designs and desires to be done, that his people should not all be pursuing their own interpretations of truth, all going in their own individual and personal directions, but that they might all come into a unity of the faith, that they might be harmonized upon the truth, that they might be shepherded in the same direction, in the direction of the increased knowledge of the Son of God, that they should not remain forever babes in Christ, mere children in the mere elementary things of the Christian faith. Beginners, this we must, my friends. Be born again, we must. Be babes in Christ to begin with is inevitable. But to continue there indefinitely is wrong. And in order that we henceforth may be no more children, no more tossed to and fro upon waves of uncertainty and doubt and equivocation, carried about with every new wind of doctrine or false doctrine, easily deceived by the craftiness of false teachers and so on, in order that those things might be preempted, might be protected against, the Lord has designed that there should be preachers and teachers to proclaim his word and to declare his truth. Mere men, but men appointed and enabled and directed to precisely this task. Romans chapter 10, of course, enlarges upon this theme in words we know well. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is the fundamental truth of Romans 10, verse 13. But this begs a question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Oh, my friends, the gospel is a glorious theme. The truth that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is a wonderful and glorious and life-changing truth. But who is ever going to call if they don't even know about the Lord, if they don't even believe upon the Lord? And indeed, how shall they ever come to that place and to that stage if they never hear the truth? And how will they ever hear the truth if nobody preaches it? And how will anyone go to preach unless the Lord enables, unless the Lord directs and burdens them with it? And these things being the case, how much more wonderful does that verse become, which says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. My friends, in practical and literal terms, the feet of those who brought tidings in old times, who ran from place to place with messages, with mails, with dispatches, why, their feet would hardly bear looking at, because they travelled from place to place, becoming begrimed with all the filth and detritus of the way, and their feet were perhaps the worst possible part of their bodies. But that was not the point. How wonderful that they should bring that news. How glorious that they should communicate that truth. How beautiful then are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Oh, my friends, it seems such a deficient system, doesn't it? It seems subject to all sorts of faults and flaws and errors and obstacles. It seems a ridiculous way of convincing hardened unbelievers, men and women steeped in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, who would ever attempt to raise the dead by merely speaking to them How foolish did Ezekiel feel in the valley of dry bones when he beheld the scattered remains of some fallen army long gone to corruption and decay. And God says to him, preach unto the bones. It seems like idiocy. It seems to be utterly futile and fruitless. It seems so foolish. It seems like an obstacle in itself. And so it ever has. And so it ever has. We preach, says the Apostle Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is his pattern. Of course, preaching is foolish. Of course, to human sense and reason, it seems like the least likely way and the least probable way to convince any, to convert any, to move any to believe. And that is precisely the reason why God chooses it. So that when people are saved, when people are converted, when people do believe, it is clearly a miracle. The means didn't do it. The preacher didn't do it. The preaching didn't do it. God did it. God did it. And thus the Apostle Paul goes on to outline this same pattern again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We're considering preaching, my friends. We've considered its past. We've come as far as the present. But what can be said of the future? We've spoken of revelation, of creation, of proclamation, of incarnation, and of proclamation once again. But let us speak finally of consummation. Of consummation. For here is a remarkable thing for us to grasp, my friends. Perhaps it seems like a strange truth to wrestle with. Perhaps it seems almost disappointing. But the fact still remains that preaching has got a limited period. That preaching has an expiry date. That preaching is not forever. And perhaps we think that this sounds worrying, that this sounds concerning. What do you mean? Preaching is not forever. Are we suggesting that it will die out? Are we suggesting that somehow things will get so bad, the situation so bleak in this present world, that preaching will cease altogether? No, my friends. God will not leave himself without witness in the future, any more than he ever has in the past, however bleak, however dark, however godless, however wicked things have become. That is not the conclusion we are talking about. No, we're talking about something much more glorious than that. And here it is in Jeremiah chapter 31, where in verse 33, God states as follows. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why not? Why will preaching come to an end? How will there be a time when preaching is no longer needed? Because, says the Lord, a time will come when they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. What is he referring to there, my friends? A Christian utopia upon earth? No, indeed. Something far better, something far more wonderful, which the apostle describes to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, he tells us still further that for the present time, there are limitations to our knowledge. There are obstacles to our understanding. Our sight so often is veiled by one thing or another. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He is speaking of eternity, my friends. He is speaking of ultimate glory. He is speaking of our arrival in heaven above. And what do we know about heaven? What do we know about the glorious and eternal condition of the Lord's people hereafter? Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple there, says the apostle. No temple, no religious building, no church structure, no chapel, no place for people to assemble in together in order to be taught the truth or to have it preached to them or expressed any longer. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, my friends, it is as through a veil, as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now it is by the foolishness of preaching, and one man saying to another, Know the Lord. But then, my friends, then we shall all know him, from the least to the greatest. Then we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. The concluding hymn, 321. 321, God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age, proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord. Number 321. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.